It is accurate to say that Isaiah is my favorite book in the Old Testament and that Romans would be my favorite New Testament book. Not that it's particularly helpful to have any sort of special priority among the different books, but I appreciate so much all that Romans is. It's a personal letter, very personal, even touching at times. Deeply affectionate in terms of personal relationships. The book is also obviously very much filled with good doctrine, with all the doctrines of salvation which God provided for his people through the work of Jesus. And if you wanted to introduce an unbeliever or a new believer to Jesus personally, you might likely invite them to read one of the gospel accounts. But if you wanted that person to more fully understand the whole work of God in salvation, you would likely encourage them to read Romans. If you are sharing the gospel with someone in terms of evangelism, you can well use many Bible verses in many different books, but some of the clearest and most easily understood explanations of the gospel are found in this great book. And then you can keep going in terms of the depth of understanding of biblical truth, such as the meaning of Abraham's faith and the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Election and predestination are clearly explained here in this book. So is total depravity and the covenant headship of our Lord Jesus. Justification is proclaimed as clear as anywhere in Scripture. And of course, sanctification or growth in holiness and godliness in the living out of the Christian life. To say nothing of what the meaning of baptism is or the role of the civil government. And then there are also such well-balanced applications to daily life. Beginning with that great opening of chapter 12, urging us to offer our lives as living sacrifices, not the dead sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament that have now passed away, but the whole of our lives perceived as a sacrifice and offering to God as the expression of our true worship and devotion. With that, there are all sorts of commands regarding how we live together in the church, how we treat one another. And as I mentioned some weeks ago, my next series of sermons will not be from a single book, but from multiple books, all focused upon that phrase, one another. And Romans certainly features many of those. So theology and application together, faith and life, the law and the gospel, in proper order and in perfect balance. That's the book of Romans. In one book. Together. And it is the one book, you might say, that covers everything. But there is still one more great characteristic of this book that I want to emphasize as we end our study this morning. It's not unique to Romans by any means, but it is certainly abundantly evident. There's one more reason why this book resonates so deeply in my mind and heart. Theology, yes. Application, yes. The law and the gospel, both balanced rightly and properly, yes. But in all of that, one more thing stands out. And the simplest definition of what I'm talking about is the word doxology, a song of praise. The whole of the book of Romans is one long extended doxology. In other words, a song of praise to God. It's not merely a book of theology. Oh, it is that, to be sure. But it's not just that. It's not just a book about the Christian life. It's not a book about justification or sanctification. Above all of those, it is a book of praise to God. And so remember the ending of the first section of the book, the 11 chapters that emphasize the doctrinal explanation of the gospel. Do you remember how chapter 11 ended? Verse 33, the end of this exposition of biblical doctrine and the doctrines particularly of our salvation. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's the focus of a godly mind and heart. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. In other words, when Jesus really gets a hold of your heart, when God truly changes your life, your whole perspective changes. And you are no longer the center of your own universe, but rather God is the center of his. And that makes all the difference in the world. We come this morning to the conclusion of the second section of the book. And I've emphasized how well this is structured, the first section, those 11 chapters of doctrine, and then the 5 chapters of application. This morning we come to the end of that second part, obviously the end of the whole book. And we come again to a doxology. And the words of that doxology are words that focus on God, not on you, nor on me. Verse 25, now to him. And verse 27, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. To him, to God alone be glory. That's the theme of the book of Romans. That's the theme of the whole Bible. That's the theme of true religion, the Christian faith. That's what it's all about. And that's what is so captivating in my mind as I preach this morning, even as I have preached each of these 57 sermons on this great book. To God alone be glory. Let's look more closely at what that means. And I've separated it to focus first upon what God does and then upon who God is. Simple distinction, isn't it? To him alone be glory for what he has done, and to him alone be glory for who he is. First, what God does. To him alone be the praise. We live a life of doxology to God for what he does. And Paul identifies first that God alone is able to make you strong in faith. Verse 25, to him who is able to establish you. That's a good translation, establish. God is able to make you strong. But it's not just ability. It's not just that God is able. The word there is power. Dynamite, as the Greek word comes into English. God has power, all power, to make you strong. You see how marvelous that perspective is? That's been Paul's effort throughout this whole letter, to help the people in the church at Rome to be made strong, to be established. Remember his words in the first chapter, Romans 1, 11? For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Same word, you may be strengthened. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, Paul knew that he couldn't make anyone strong, not he himself. And so he writes to the church at Corinth these marvelously humble and appropriately self-aware words. 1 Corinthians 2:1, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There are many faults in the broad church of our day, but one of them surely is the arrival of celebrity preachers who make themselves to be the center of attention, and the faith of the people depends upon the celebrity preacher, that their faith depends upon him, even identified with him. And Paul would have no such thing. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and trembling. My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul has no power to make anyone strong. And so he says of himself and of his fellow apostles in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, speaking of the gospel, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is working in us, but life in you. Beloved, that has nothing to do with the popularity of the prosperity gospel today. There is nothing that Paul is saying that has anything to do with those who proclaim the prosperity of this world as the treasure. Paul says the treasure is the gospel. And by the way, we have that gospel in clay pots, in earthen vessels. We're weak. We're persecuted, but not destroyed. The excellence of the power is of God, not of us. God help the preacher who forgets that for even one single moment. God help the church led by such a pastor. God help anyone who fails to fully grasp this singularly important point. It's God who establishes you. It's God and God alone who has the power to make you strong in faith. And that power does not reside in yourself, does not reside in me or in any other person. So how does he do it? How does God make you strong? Well, verse 25 continues, "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So it is that God makes you strong through gospel preaching. Now don't misunderstand Paul's words. When he says, "my gospel," he clearly means the gospel entrusted to him by God. That was the gospel he preached. It was not by his own ownership, but rather by stewardship. He was entrusted with that gospel. And so he writes to the Galatian church, Galatians 1:11, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Don't miss the point. God's means for your spiritual strength and stability is the faithful preaching of the gospel, of the word of God. That's why I preach the way I do, expounding God's word rather than proclaiming my own thoughts and ideas. It's what is typically called expositional preaching, preaching the word, expounding the word by that exposition. My calling is to preach the word, God's word. The words Paul wrote to Timothy were impressed on me early on in my sense of calling to the ministry, and they continue to define who I am, and thankfully, who we are as a church. 2 Timothy 4, 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and careful instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Don't have to convince you how much that is going on in the world today, in the church world today. People not enduring biblical teaching, but according to their own desires, with itching ears, heaping up for themselves teachers to tell them what they want to hear. Paul says to the young disciple Timothy, preach the word. That's how God makes you strong. That's how he establishes you in the faith, through the faithful work of preaching. And related to that, as the very foundation upon which that preaching ministry is established, God makes you strong by giving his revelation. Let me read again verse 25. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations. There's so much there, I just want to touch on it this morning. The point is the connection between the words revelation and mystery. Mystery defines something unknowable to the human mind. Something you cannot understand, you cannot comprehend, unless and until it is revealed. And so when the Bible talks about a mystery, it doesn't talk about something you'll never be able to figure out. Rather, the idea is that this mystery is actually something God has now revealed. And therefore, because God has revealed the mystery, you can know it. For the mystery is nothing less than the gospel itself. And God has revealed that mystery to us. We have received that gospel by revelation. Thus, the gospel is not some religious philosophy that originated with some man or some school. Rather, it's the very truth that God himself has made known. And so what Paul preaches is nothing less than the mystery, than the revelation of the mystery. And I seek to preach the very same thing, the mystery which God has made known and revealed to us. Notice that before Christ, before Jesus lived as a man upon this earth, that mystery was still at least partially hidden, kept secret, we read the end of verse 25, since the world began. And the point is that now, with the coming of Jesus, with the apostolic foundation of the church established, now that mystery is fully revealed. We read more fully of that in Colossians 1, when Paul describes his work this way, Colossians 1, 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The mystery hidden from ages, from generations, but now revealed in Jesus Christ. Similarly, writing to the Ephesians, Paul identifies the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me. Ephesians 3, 2. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've already written briefly, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, the past, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. That's the mystery, that even the Gentiles, all the nations, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the mystery that was hidden, veiled a little bit in the old covenant, and still pointing to what is now revealed, pointing us to Christ. And it's that mystery revealed that is the foundation of the New Testament church, preaching now to all the nations that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who calls on the name of Jesus, will be saved. So God makes you strong. God has the power to make you strong by the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, that that gospel would be made known to all nations, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But there's more. God makes you strong by giving this revelation of the mystery, but then he makes sure that you and I have a written record of that revelation. God makes you strong by providing a written record. In other words, the scriptures, the writings, as that word literally means. What he calls in verse 26, the prophetic scriptures. The scriptures, the writings written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. God has given us his written word, his written revelation of the gospel. And it's that written revelation that we call the Bible, that God uses to establish your faith. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture, every scripture, is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. And every scripture is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every scripture, every written word. And this is what we know and understand about that inspired scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, or really origin is a better understanding. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. God gave us his word, his revelation, and he caused it through the mouth of the prophets. He caused it to be written down because you and I need it to be written down. That's the only way we will possibly remember it accurately and study it, be able to study it thoroughly. So the Word of God, the revelation of God, is not just something that I might establish or formulate in my own mind. It's not just something that our church would come up with, but rather that revelation comes to us in written form. The scriptures. And with that written revelation, God makes you strong in the obedience of faith. See, faith is not just something to believe. It's not just a description of what we think or believe, but it is something which we live. The gospel is not simply something we accept with our minds, but something we work out in our lives. It's both of those together. The obedience of faith. Not the obedience of legalism, not the obedience of works righteousness, the obedience of faith, but not faith apart from works. For James tells us such professed faith is actually dead faith. This obedience of faith is the willingness to submit yourself to the revealed will, the revealed word of God, as the only rule of faith and practice, what you believe and how you live. The Word of God gives definition to both, and that's the way in which God exercises his power to establish your faith and make you strong. So let me read the whole of verse 25 and 26. Putting all of this back together again as a song of praise and doxology to the God who strengthens you in the faith. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience to the faith. And then, verse 27, the final verse, the final blessing or doxology. And here the focus of praise and doxology to God is for who he is. Not just what he does, not just for what he has done for us, but who he is in his very essence and being. To him alone be glory. To him alone who God is. That is to be our focus as we exercise our faith. We give praise to God for what he has done to establish us and to make us strong, and we give him praise because God is alone wise. Verse 27. You might remember the same doxology of praise at the end of Jude's short letter, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. God alone wise. Such is always to be the definition of God, to include in some form or expression the word alone. God is unique. God is the creator of heaven and earth. And we are but creatures. We are finite, mortal, always subject to change, but God never is. We may know a few things that God has revealed to us, but by definition, he is knowledge. By definition, he is truth. By definition, he is wise. He alone, as our catechism puts it, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his attributes. And so it is that true Christian faith, sincere and godly religion, must focus upon the unique honor and glory that God alone is due. It's amazing how much of our faith and godliness is related to that distinction between the Creator and we creatures. It protects us, that distinction protects us from an unhealthy and ungodly self-exaltation, as if it's all about us. It removes any sense of our own self-importance and puts the focus of our lives where it ought to be, upon God. God alone, God first in everything and in every way. As an example of such a godly self-awareness, let me read Paul's own testimony and witness of himself. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all his longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. It's not about Paul. To him alone who is wise. Be honor and glory forever. Beloved, that ability to think and to live in those terms is the very definition of godliness and maturity and strength. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory. That's the confession of our faith as Christians. And very much related to that, God is alone worthy of glory. That's the theme of the book of Romans. To God alone be glory. To God alone wise, verse 27, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. That's the summary statement of all true biblical doctrine and theology. To God alone be the glory. That's what the doctrines we call the Reformed faith should, that's why they should resonate so thoroughly in your heart, because at the root of all that we believe is this great thought that God alone receives all the glory. And these aren't just pious words. These aren't just religious phrases that we echo and parrot in order to appear more righteous than others, or to seem more intellectual or more smart. These are words that are to be the very bedrock of your soul. They are to be at the very center of your heart and mind. This is what it's all about. All of our Christian faith and all of the Christian life. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. To God alone be glory. Amen. Father, may we have this perspective on life, upon faith and living, upon what we believe and how we live, that above everything else, founded upon the fullness of your revelation given to us in the Scriptures, may the center focus of our heart and soul be this desire that you alone would receive the glory through what we believe and how we live. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.